Welcome to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study, March 9th, 2016. We're in Revelation chapter 21 by the grace of God. Thank you very much, those of you who are praying for Rabbi Lauren and me on the Bob Duco show today. I really sense those prayers. I mean, the thing really... I felt went well. It's on. Everybody hears, right? You can't hear? You know what it is? It's because there's a dead spot with these speakers. But let's go ahead and turn it up a little, Donna. And if we blow Steve out of the pew, that's okay. Is that better? I mean, it's loud to me, but there's a dead spot for each of these speakers. And like I notice it when I'm sitting over here, when somebody's giving their parasha, it's hard to hear from over there. But I could be over there and it's crystal clear. Audio dynamics, what can I tell you? But anyway, welcome and welcome to those who are listening in on the Shema website, which from what I gather is a growing number of people listening to our podcasts, sermons, parashas, and the Bible study. And I got to tell you a quick little cool story. There's a gentleman who, very wonderful, friendly, spirit-filled believer who lives in the town where I live. And his kid used to go to Bloomfield Christian. And he doesn't anymore, but we still, me and this guy, we stay in touch. And he's got such a heart for Israel and for the Jewish people. And God has put him in the lives of all these Jewish people. And he's been listening to the podcasts, like wherever he is, whatever he's doing. You know, if he can't hear it live, he's listening to the podcasts and things like that. And anyway, so he's asking, how are things going at the congregation? And I told him, I said, you know, it's been remarkable. Over the past year and a half to 2 years, we've seen more Jewish people come to faith in Yeshua and be baptized than probably in the 20 years prior. And I said to him, and it's not like we're doing anything different than we ever do. I mean, we are who we are, we do what we do. He said, you are doing something different. I said, what? He goes, those podcasts. So, and I guess what's happening is people are hearing it, and they're coming to our website, they're listening to some of the things that are there, and then they're coming here. And for a lot of people, they need to hear things a little bit and get a flavor for it, get a taste for it, before they really feel comfortable actually coming in person. So anyway, for those of you who are listening online and if you're out of the area, I get it. If you live in the Metro Detroit area and you'd like to join us on Wednesday night, I promise you, I'm looking over our group here of about 30 people. None of these people will bite you. I mean, even Pete will behave himself if I ask him nicely. So anyway, it was really cool. Really cool. Okay, let's pray and let's resume in Revelation chapter 21. Lord God of Israel, thank you. You are the God of gods, the Lord of lords. You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. You are merciful, and we're grateful for that fact. We thank you, Lord God, that because you do not change, we are not consumed, because your mercy is everlasting, and your mercies are renewed to us day by day. Each morning, your mercies are new. So thank you tonight for the opportunity to study the scriptures, in particular Revelation, and in particular Revelation chapter 21. May we get everything that you deem necessary for us to glean from this tonight, and to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for you, and to you, Father God, be all the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus. Amen? All right. Okay, now last week we got through, we finished chapter 20 and we got through chapter 21, verse 6. But how many of you were not here last week? Okay. Would you mind if we just do all of chapter 21? Go back and do chapter 21 and just do those first six verses again. But let me introduce it. I'm doing something a little different tonight. I'm actually reading from my notes. And I titled this study, the study of this chapter, Kainan or Chadash. In any language, it means new. Here's the introduction. And this from 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And you're thinking, why would I want to hasten that? Why would I be in any hurry for all of heavens and earth and everything to be burned up? Why would I want to hasten that? Well, it's because according to his promise, and now I'm back in 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just try to imagine the new heavens and the new earth. Without ATMs, without security keys, without passwords, without locks and alarms and security cameras, without the need for your Glock. One of the pressures we face in teaching through a difficult book like the Revelation is to be able to distinguish between what is meant to be understood symbolically and what is to be taken literally. The difficulty here is that the Revelation contains both literal and symbolic. And to be honest, I always tremble at the thought of teaching through the Revelation because of the responsibility here. What I teach and how I influence you and via our website, who knows how many others. What I teach, how I influence others, has incredible ramifications, right? This is why sometimes discussions about the timing of the rapture can get a little heated. Some people, no, we're out of here, right? God is not going to leave us here to go through the tribulation. We're not appointed to wrath. And others say, that we will be here for some of it. Some say we will be here for the whole kit and caboodle. And so understand that if I were, for example, now you all know at this point, after all these months, where I stand on the rapture. I'm not saying exactly when it will happen, but I have been saying that we should prepare ourselves to go through some of that 7-year period of time. Well, if we're alive when it happens, that many of us will be martyred. I've been telling you that, right? Now, I'm not telling you that to give you bad dreams. I'm telling you that because if I were to say, y'all have nothing to worry about, everything's going to be peaches and cream, and we are out of here before anything bad happens, and then it turns out I'm wrong, and you were not thinking, praying, meditating on that fact in advance, I bear responsibility for having contributed to your sense of complacency about the times that are coming. I'm not saying you're not responsible for what you believe, but I'm responsible because I influence. And it really is my belief that we will go through some of these very hard times. So, big ramifications. So, for example, if I treat as merely symbolic what was intended by God through John to be a physical, literal promise, I'm contravening the purpose of the revelation. How many of you who have been here from the beginning of this series remember what apocalypsis or revelation actually means? Beautiful. Unveiling. When you unveil something, it's supposed to be clearer, right? Not more obscure. So it's important to be doing this right. So I want to be careful to treat as symbolic those things that are symbolic, the things that are literal as literal, and to be very careful to make sure that I'm doing right and we're doing right the way we understand it. Because the reason for the writing of this letter, and remember, it's a letter. I mean, we call it the book of Revelation, but it's a letter. John to the seven churches. It's a letter. This letter was written to inspire hope and greater faith and an eternal perspective in view of the coming tribulation. In other words, the whole point is bad times are coming. Don't lose heart. Look through those bad times and know the greater thing that's coming. And it's incomparable, right? So I want to make sure that we do that the right way. And relegating a real promise to mere symbolism devastates hope. So, for example, we kept talking about in chapter 20, 1,000 years, right? Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released for a short time. And they reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years, right? How many times did God, through the Holy Spirit, have to tell John to use 1,000 years for us to get it through our heads that that's not symbolic? Believe it or not, there actually are Greek words to simply say a long time. Now, on the other hand, if I teach as literal things that were meant to be understood symbolically, I end up promoting false and unrealistic expectations. This is what the name it and claim it teachers do, right? They'll take a passage from Psalms and they'll apply it in a context that it had nothing to do with whatsoever, but they'll claim it. And then, you know, and understand that the Psalms were meant to be emotive, not didactic. It's not to say that we don't learn from Psalms, but the purpose of the Psalms was not to be dissected and line diagrammed and analyzed for grammar. The Psalms were written for things like, why do the wicked get away with this stuff? Or, thank you, God, for the victory. That's what the Psalms were meant for, right? They weren't meant to be dissected. And so we need to treat things the way they are, respect the genre. But if we take things like the Psalms, which were meant to be emotive expressions and general truths, right, not ironclad promises in every situation, but general truths, and we present them as these airtight formulas for this or for that, and you can claim that as a promise and claim this, it creates false expectations. And when those expectations aren't realized, because God is not obligated to honor your claim of a verse that wasn't ever meant for you, God is not on the hook for that, and if it doesn't come to pass, he didn't fail you. You had a wrong understanding, okay? But that can lead to a shipwrecked faith. Over the years, we've had people come to us at Shema who came out of various word faith type movements and who got burned, who were promised this and promised that, and it wasn't materialized. Thank God that they didn't abandon their faith. But they came to us wounded. They came to us wounded. So all this to say that I take this very seriously, how to teach. And with the revelation, It's all the more important that we deal with things accurately. Now, the last two chapters were filled with a lot of imagery. And this chapter and chapter 22 are filled with a lot of imagery. And so with God's help, I'm going to do my best to teach them accurately and to help us grow in our faith and to be more certain about the promises in Messiah Yeshua. So let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I have a note here to read a verse. I'm going to read the verse that I made a note to myself to read. I don't want you to turn because it's just one verse, and you're spending all that time turning. And so just listen to the verse, and then I'll tell you where it is. Heaven and earth will pass away. These are in red letters. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. The sea, everything associated with this present creation is going to pass away. As you may remember, I said last week, that doesn't mean that in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be any seas. It's just saying that the heavens, the earth, the seas, all of this present creation are going to pass away. Time as we know it had a beginning. Time itself is a, sounds weird, but it's a physical thing. It's a created entity. Time itself. God exists completely apart from and outside of any sense of linear time. To us, literally, time was created along with space, part of the fabric. And so time will likewise have an end. As a property, we measure it here, and it's finite. What we're looking at here in chapter 21 is infinity. John's vision includes a new earth, one in which we'll see has very much has physicality, identifiable elements, properties, at least some of which correspond to our experience here in this present earth. There have historically been two primary approaches to these last three chapters of the Revelation, the futurist or literal view, which is mine. In general, I'm a futurist. I take it literally. There is the symbolical or non-literalist view. And it's worth comparing here a little bit. Now, the futurist, that's me, I tend to take the descriptions literally. I believe in a literal brand new planet, a brand new universe, a brand new Jerusalem, which will be a home to the righteous. The symbolic view, the non-literalist view, would say that the vision is meant to be understood spiritually. In other words, the new creation is the work that God does in the heart of man. I won't say anything more. All right, now, it loses a lot, doesn't it? Yeah. We may be misunderstanding this if we assume that the new earth will not have any oceans, as I said. It may not, but I just think that the heavens, the earth, and the sea are all part of what's passing away in favor of new heavens and a new earth. But that doesn't mean that there won't be oceans. Personally, I'd love it if there were lakes, at least. And I could live in a little house on the shore, watch the water lap up over the smooth rocks. I'm sorry. Okay. I was just imaging Crystal Lake, Michigan. It's so gorgeous up there. Okay. Now, you may recall that in Genesis, there were distinctions made between the firmament, which was the water above and below it, and the land, right? There's water under the earth, there's the heavenly firmament, and then there's the earth in between. This may be John's way of saying that the present heavens, earth, and sea all will pass away, and new ones will be created for us by God. Should we see new heaven and a new earth as literal? How many say yes? How many say no? Don't worry, I won't poke fun at it. Okay. All right, it's all yay. Okay. Unless, I believe it is literal, unless we don't believe the words "for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." If there isn't going to be new heavens and a new earth, and once this is gone, it's like, uh-oh. Some teach that the new heaven and earth is really a reference to the present earth being restored to its Edenic state. The problem with that view is you don't restore what has gone away. If it's passed away, you don't restore. It's new heavens and a new earth. Right, and the Greek rendering here, apilthan, from aperkomai, to go away, to leave, to pass away. Okay, so what has passed out of existence isn't something that you then restore. I mean, even if you were restoring an old 64 and a half Impala, it presumes that there's something there, right? I was thinking about Pete when I was talking about restoring cars, because... But you don't restore what doesn't exist. So anyway. All right, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now notice it's not called the New Southfield, the New Oak Park, the New Bloomfield Hills. It's not the New Rome. It's not the New Athens. It's not the New Edinburgh. Edinburgh. It's the New Jerusalem, which seems interesting, doesn't it, that in the literally in the new heavens and new earth, there's still a sense of geocentricity, that Jerusalem is still central to things. But this is where the name of the city actually bears this out. What does Yerushalayim mean? City of peace. Why wouldn't it be called that? So it's just that the present Jerusalem is still in the birth pangs. We're waiting for the new Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is not a city built with human hands, just like the writer of Hebrews said, Abraham was looking for that city whose architect and builder is God. So this is not a city that we're doing the Nehemiah thing and we're, you know, with the trowel and the cement and brick and mortar, and it's coming out of heaven from God. What is your part in this? Enjoy. That's it. Imagine the food. Okay, anyway. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And just, I want you to think about this. Everybody here has been to weddings, right? Okay. And just imagine the bride. I mean, all fancied up, beautiful dress, and she makes her appearance. And what happens? Everybody stands. And the organ is going, and right, the ceremony around it. And I think we're supposed to get a sense of the enormity and the ceremony and the beauty of this. It's not just like, oh, and by the way, God's going to drop a city out of heaven and it's going to be the place where you live. No, it's the New Jerusalem, right? Coming from God in heaven, beautifully adorned like a bride for her husband. There is this sense of the nature and the character of God, that he's not just pragmatic about things. He's an artist. Not everything is just practical, no frills, give me the basic package. With him, there's all kinds of things that would otherwise be unnecessary for survival, but he adds to it. He adds beauty. He adds luster and glory to it. And so a distinct heavenly Jerusalem is right now, still in the heavenlies, awaiting the new earth, where it will be very ceremoniously brought here sovereignly by God. So we already talked about, if it's a new earth, why the same name, Yerushalayim? That's because it's going to be the ultimate city of peace. Let's see. I have here a reading for us to look at. Turn to Hebrews 12. That would be a left turn. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Give you just a second to turn there. Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a shofar. I'm sorry, I know it says trumpet, but. And the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. What's verses 18 and 19 talking about? Sinai. That was a description of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. It was a terrifying moment. But that's not the mountain we come to. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance on Cain. Yeshua gave his life willingly and never did nor ever will call for vengeance on himself. But this is the new Jerusalem. It's the new. Everything is new. And I love this in verse 21, or verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. We don't think about it all that often. But when we die and we enter into eternity, and then eventually God creates the new heavens and the new earth, and we're there, we're going to be in the presence of angels in a different way. We're in the presence of angels right now, you realize. We're in the presence of angels. And I don't mean Eileen and June and everybody, right? You all are angels, right? Real angels. And not the little cherubs, you know, baby-faced little things, fat little babies with the little wings on coffee mugs. Angels, beings so powerful and holy in appearance that mortals fall on their face in terror whenever they encounter them. And we're going to be hanging out with them in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Somehow, we will be hanging out with angels. You know what's going to be different? Not the angels. It's us. This mortality must give way and put on immortality. I'm sitting here this evening in a room full of giants, giant, glowing, holy beings, but we're still not in that state yet. Every one of you is going to be like this enormous, holy being. We are what will be changed. That's what Scripture says. When we see Yeshua, we will see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Paul, talking about the resurrection and the rapture, talks about we will be changed, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And Then think about 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the shofar, the trumpet of God, and talks about what's going to happen, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, there's the priority, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. How are you going to meet the Lord in the air in this body? Can this body fly? And I don't get the sense that we're like going to be pulled up and suspended on strings. We're going up. We are going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. C.S. Lewis talks about this, that every human being you encounter, both those who are destined for salvation and those who are destined for damnation, you have never met a mere mortal in your life. You have met those who are destined to immortality. We're going to be changed. So, it's just amazing. Okay, well, let's go on. Oh, I'm sorry, question.
Well, what I don't understand, I thought about this last night. Are we going to be in spirit?
Are going to be what?
In a spirit form when we go up?
What will our resurrection bodies be like?
Yeah.
That's actually discussed in Scripture a little bit. But we can surmise certain things. After Yeshua's resurrection from the dead, what was he able to do? He was able to simply go through walls. He appeared in the upper room to the disciples behind who were behind locked doors, and he's in the room. He was on the shore of Galilee having a fish fry. You know? And he even told them, "See, it's me. Right? Touch me. You know, you can. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, as you see that I have." So everything that you can do now, you'll be able to do in your resurrection body, including eat. But there won't be the need based on hunger to eat. There won't be elimination. That's the nicest way to put it. You won't have carpal tunnel. You won't have plantar fasciitis. Chiropractors will be out of work. Everything that we can do, our resurrection body can certainly do. It's what we can't possibly do now that our resurrection bodies will be able to do. Will you be recognizable as you? Of course. Of course. Pete will be better looking. So there's good news for you in that. No, I'm just kidding. We will be recognizable, of course, to one another. And I'm not even sure that means we will look like we look now, but we will know each other. But I keep coming back to 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. All right, let's go on to verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the sukkah of God is among men." Some of you are going, "Where did he get that? That's not what my Bible says." Yeah, it's what your Bible says. Behold, the tabernacle of God, a sukkah, is among men. And I want to stop there for just a moment because Revelation 21:3 is one of my favorite verses, and I'd like us to just think about this for a minute. How many annual biblical Jewish holidays are there? Don't be shy. Seven. And the seventh is the Feast of Tabernacles, the holiday of booths. Sukkot is what it's called in Hebrew. How long does it last? It's 7 days plus one. Why doesn't it just say 8 days? No, it says 7 days plus an eighth day. Why does it do that? Well, and what month does it take place in? It's in the month of Tishrei, seventh month. Seven holidays. The last one is the seventh, and it takes place in the seventh month, and it lasts 7 days. And by the way, in ancient Israel, during the time, the week of Sukkot, there were 70 sacrifices. Everything's multiples of seven. Why 70? Because in the ancient Israeli mindset, that was how many nations there were in the world. It was thought at that time that there are 70 nations. And so what's the idea? What's the implication of 70 sacrifices during the Feast of Tabernacles? The implication is God is welcoming people from all nations and all peoples to come under his covering, under his tabernacle. And why an eighth day? Because if seven is the number of completion, then eight is the number meaning a new beginning. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new bodies, new everything. And here we have it. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the sukkah of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them." Now, we could argue that God dwelt among Israel in the wilderness in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, but this is going to be a whole different dwelling. This is a whole different dwelling. "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So the first things included the new, included the first heaven and the first earth and all the sorrow and misery and death and unrighteousness that characterized it. The absence of mourning can be attributed to the absence of death. The absence of weeping or pain can be attributed to the absence of things like infidelity, treachery, thievery, ruthless ambition, war. They will be absent because God himself will be present. Now, are we to take this literally? Will God literally live among us? Will God literally, really touch human beings and comfort them? It's hard to imagine, I admit, that an infinite, holy, all-powerful God, who cannot even be seen by mortals, lest they be destroyed, living right in the midst of his people. But these are not mortals, as I said. We will be changed. We're seeing here not the millennium, but the eternal state. The millennial reign, that thousand-year reign of Messiah, very much involves this present earth. Because as we see, it says that he will rule the earth with a rod of iron. If everybody's filled with joy and righteousness and obedience, there's no need for a rod of iron. That's the millennium. People are still going to have human natures that are prone to sin. People will still need to learn the gospel. People will still need to have atonement for sin. The good news is Satan's going to be in prison all that time, so all the deception and all the obstacles are moved out of the way. But it's important that we not confuse in our eschatology, the millennium with the eternal state. Chapters 19 and 20, we're dealing more with the millennium. Chapter 21 is dealing with the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state. And John was by no means the first to prophesy these things. Now take a bigger left turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah chapter 65, I have here verse 17, but I think I'd like us to start at verse 16. Isaiah 65, 16 through 18. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Let's just keep going on. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Isn't that amazing? New heavens and a new earth. All right, let's see. Where are we now? All right, verses 5 through 8. Back to Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Isn't it interesting that God should say, "Write, for these words are faithful and true"? As though when God says something, there needs to be any kind of affirmation. Like, these words are faithful and true. Never mind what I said back there. God never lies. What he says is true, faithful, will come to pass. So when even God speaking through John says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true," God, who has no need to affirm anything to us, he's altogether reliable, nevertheless wants us to be completely assured that this is happening. Do you get the sense that it really does matter what we believe about the eschaton, about the end times? It matters what we believe. It's important to God that we have this hope certainty, this certainty, right? That it's fixed because of the one who made the promise. But let me go on. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Stop. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Verse 13, Yeshua is speaking to the Samaritan woman. She's come out to Jacob's well to draw water. They're having a discussion. She's not quite getting it. That's okay. But listen to these remarkable words that Yeshua said in light of what we just read. Verse 13, Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That's why I get a kick out of people who say that Yeshua was a good man or just a good rabbi. He's claiming to be God, who is the one who has the power and prerogative to bring these this well of eternal life. But look again. Revelation 21, 6. And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things." Okay, so stop for a moment. What does it mean to overcome in the context of what we've been learning? Somebody, I wasn't asking rhetorically.
To endure
to the end. To maintain your faith to the end. Whether the end is, you just die naturally of old age, or whether the end is you're martyred, or whatever it is. You just maintain your confession of Yeshua, your faith in him to the end. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now we have a contrast. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You notice that liars and murderers are in that mix together? Doesn't one seem a little more serious than the other? Nevertheless, look who else is in this group. Cowardly, unbelievers, murderers, sexually immoral people, that's what's meant by immorality, sexually immoral persons, sorcerers. That would include people involved in the occult. Idolaters. We don't think of people bowing down before idols today. We have plenty of idols. And all liars. Anybody in here want to say that you've never told a lie? Let me see all the hands of those of you who have never told a lie. Oh, I don't see a single hand. I didn't expect to. Can I see all the hands of those of you who haven't told a lie in 25 years? I still didn't see a hand, right? And you didn't see mine either. I'm not condoning lying. What I'm saying is all of us have told lies, however little or big. What does it mean here, liars? Those who practice lying as a way of life. Just like those who practice sexual immorality as a way of life. Those who murder as a way of life. Those who are idolaters as a way of life. Those who are cowardly as a way of life. Those who are unbelieving as a way of life. Now that's frightening for people like Christopher Hitchens and such, Sam Harris. You notice there couldn't be a bigger contrast. The springs of the waters of life, on the one hand, and the lake that burns with fire. And we're so prone to want to believe all the heaven stuff and not believe the hell. We're so prone to want to believe the glory but not the judgment. My Bible has both, and so does yours. We have to reckon with that. All right, we're going to discuss this a little more. What I want to do is take a five-minute break, and we'll come back. And Revelation 21, we've just read verses 5 through 8. And we just saw a really stark contrast, right? Those who will be with Messiah, those who will be with the Lord, the blessing, the springs of the water of life. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, and then we have this list, right? But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, now it's God the Father, forgive me again, I got to put my foot up, it's really hurting. God the Father is speaking in these verses. So again, this is just an affirmation of the deity of Yeshua, who in Revelation 22 calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That means all of these words are faithful and true. Even the things that are sobering to us. Now, I want you to think about this. God says to John, write these things, right? Write these things. What did God say to Daniel back in Babylon when he revealed some of the same things to him at that time? Seal up the vision. So in that sense, the apocalypsis, tis apocalypsis, the unveiling, is the opposite. To Daniel, it was seal these things up until the end. To John, it's write these things. So it just lets us know how much nearer we are to the end. The water of life. By the way, that idea of the water of life is also referenced in Jeremiah chapter 2, where God calls himself the fountain of living water. Makor Mayim Chaim. Living water is Mayim Chaim. Nice little rhyme there. Mayim Chaim, living water. But now here's who will be excluded. So again, let's look at that list. The cowardly. What is meant by that? It's not somebody who's afraid, you know, that they won't go to a scary movie. I don't go to scary movies. But, I mean, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are unwilling to incur the disfavor of other people. In other words, they are so enslaved to the good opinion of others that they will never make a commitment because they're afraid of how everybody else will think of them. Cowardly. And what does Messiah say? They're not worthy to be in this wonderful place. There won't be any of those people. Then he says unbelieving, and specifically unbelieving in Yeshua the Messiah for the above reason. But then he says the abominable. Now, biblically speaking, how often do we hear that word abomination or abominable? Not very often. To'eva is the Hebrew word. Abomination are some of the things that you read about that are prohibited in Leviticus. Certain prohibited sexual activities are treated as abomination. Bestiality, homosexuality, sex between close relatives. I mean, there are just certain things that God regards as abominable. What Antiochus did when he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem was called an abomination. What the Antichrist will do in that end times temple is called an abomination. There are not that many things called abominable in Scripture. It's got to be really grotesque. The Canaanites, their religious practices were described by God as abominable. And what were their religious practices? They had temple prostitutes, and the babies that were born to those temple prostitutes were burned alive in fire pits to Baal. God says that's abominable. Let's go on. Murderers. And again, doesn't it seem more serious to be a murderer than to be cowardly? And I don't deny that it is. But no one said that everything on this list is equally evil. It's just these are the people that God says, I don't want in my kingdom. Immoral persons. And again, the idea here is sexual immorality. And this is not if you've ever committed any kind of sexual immorality. The idea here, the sense in the Greek, is ongoing and unrepentant. I'm doing nothing wrong. That's the kind of immoral persons. Sorcerers. A lot of people have bought into this idea that witchcraft is very benign and doesn't hurt anybody. And witchcraft isn't innocent. Incantations, imprecations can be very insidious. Idolaters. Like I said, we don't have people bowing down very much to actual physical idols, though in the Far East, Hindus, for example, have representations of the various millions of gods in their pantheon, and people bow to them. And I don't know, I'd have to do more study in this, to be honest with you, to say whether this is referring to materialists, those who make idols out of their stuff. I don't know that I can say that here, but what we can say is this: what is idolatry? Simply put, idolatry is anyone or anything else that takes priority over God's place in your life. So things you love can be idols. People you love can be idols if you put them before God. So, all liars. Notice the emphasis on this last one. You know, God says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers. But then he says, and all liars. There's something especially pernicious in the eyes of God about somebody who lies without giving it a second thought, who lying, doesn't even strike them as being wrong. This is lying as a way of life. And the fact that there's this emphasis tells us how seriously God takes this. There is, you shall not lie to one another. There is, you shall not bear false witness. But it says they're not only excluded from the new heavens and the new earth, they're thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's serious. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Again, the things we're seeing here were revealed in ages past. Last chapter of Isaiah. Sixty-six chapters in Isaiah. 66 books in the Bible. The first 27 chapters of Isaiah take up these certain themes. The first 39 chapters, I should say, of Isaiah take up these certain themes. The last 27 chapters take up completely different themes. The first 39 books represent the Old Testament. The last 27 represent the New Testament. Isaiah is like the little Bible. Isaiah chapter 66, or I'm sorry, 65, verses 17 through 19. And here it is again. I mean, we already saw it. Oh, wait, we read that earlier, didn't we? We did read that. Okay, new heavens, new earth. All right, never mind. Let's go right back to Revelation. My bad. All right. And so the wicked, the transgressors are going to perish. And I mean, think about this. Do you want murderers, immoral people, liars, abominable people, do you want them? I mean, what we want right now is for them to repent, to come to Yeshua, to experience forgiveness, to become our brothers and sisters. But once all is said and done, and I'm sorry, but Rob Bell is wrong. Once you die, your eternity is set. Once you die, the disposition of your eternal existence is set. If you've committed your life to Yeshua, when you die, your place in heaven with God and Messiah and the saints is set. If you die in unbelief, your eternity apart from God and in the lake of fire is set. Rob Bell, actually, his book Love Wins suggests that nobody's going to go to hell. That even after you die, I suppose people are going to, somehow God is going to work it out. That would make this entire passage meaningless, even cruel. All right, verses 9 through 21. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Actually, let me get there. Over here, here. Yeah, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'm thinking to myself, the angel who held the bowls with all of these plagues now says to John, come, let me show you the bride of the Lamb. It's like, ew. This is the angel that was pouring out plagues on the earth. And now let me show you the bride of the Lamb. And yet, think about this. The same love for righteousness and the same contempt for the wickedness. You see? There is no such thing as neutrality, middle ground. He says, come, let me show you. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride? They're the body of Christ, right? Believers. We are the bride, but there's another sense of a bride. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are the same, are equal. Okay, now I'm thinking 1,500 miles, just half of the size of the United States, by 1,500 miles, by 1,500 miles. I'm thinking, who's living in the penthouse? Remember, this is New Jerusalem. I would not want to live 1,500 miles up. You are in outer space once you're at above, what, 26, 27 miles? I mean, 1,500 miles. I'm like, Chris, I can see your house from here. I remember being freaked out by that. A city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, I can relate to. I can't relate to a city 1,500 miles high. But this is eternity. You know, if any of you have fear of heights, what's the technical term for fear of heights? What is it? Apophobia. Yeah, that makes sense. Apo, away from. Apophobia. Every word from Greek, I tell you. Okay. Here's a city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. But here's what I want to say. Look again at the end of verse 9. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then what we're shown is a city. So there are two ways of looking at the bride of the Lamb, right? There's we, his people, and there is the New Jerusalem, somehow is also the bride of the Lamb. And maybe it's called that because we are the ones dwelling in that new city. All right, let's see, verse 17. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. 72 yards, a wall, 72 yards. It doesn't say height. It just says he measured its wall 72 yards. Let me see if there's anything in my side notes. 144 cubits. I mean, even if it's high, that's really high. But imagine if it's thick. Now, in this present earth, why have cities throughout history had thick walls? To withstand attack, to withstand sieges. I was just watching Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. No, Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King the other night. And you remember the big catapults that the orcs were hurling huge rock boulders and pieces of building and just destroying? It's like, it took them years to build this beautiful, right? What was the name of the city they were attacking? Gondor? I think it was Gondor. Right, beautiful, beautiful city, beautiful walls, and it's just, boom, just being demolished, right? But in history, cities had large walls as a means of protection and fortification, both to protect against being besieged and also for the sake of a lookout, because you stand a better chance of withstanding an attack if you see things coming at a real distance. So in the new heavens and the new earth, who's going to attack? There's no need for an attack. So it raises the question, pun intended, why a wall? Why a wall? Can I give you a hint? At least this is my surmising. Rahab? In Jericho, where did Rahab live? In the wall. Walls were also used as to build residences in the larger cities. Jericho had people living in houses built right into the walls. In fact, in excavations of it, you can see a house that built on the walls. Now I'm thinking, okay, in a city that's 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles, do they really need to make the walls big so people can live in there? I mean, like there isn't enough room? But how many people are going to be living in the New Jerusalem? I'll give you a hint. Chapter 7, verse 9. And I looked, and behold, a multitude which no one could count from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages before the throne and before the Lamb. They were dressed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And you ready for this? That multitude that no one could count? That's just who comes out of the tribulation. Now add all the saints, all the true believers across all the world and across all time. It needs to be a pretty big city. And so I'm thinking these are not walls that have any sense of we need protection. These are walls as in some people really dig the idea of a house with a view of, you know, whatever, you know, from the wall. Which then brings up the question, what are the abodes that we're going to be living in? Right? In my Father's house, there are many, some people say mansions, some people say rooms, some people say... have you thought about that a little bit? What are the living arrangements going to be? I give some thought to this from time to time. Let me throw something at you. This is a complete aside, and this is not Bible. This is just Rabbi Glenn kind of giving you a little surmising here. Have you ever been driving or walking or you're riding a bicycle, wherever you are, and you see maybe like a house or just a piece of land and something about it evokes something in you like, I could just picture myself living there. For me, sometimes like I'll be out on my motorcycle and I'll be going through the countryside and there'll be like a row of trees and there's like a barn-type house or something like that, or just a house just set away from the road a little bit, but with a row of trees. And there's something about seeing something like that, and it evokes something in me, and I could never put my finger on it. Why is it that that draws me? I mean, I pass by beautiful houses all the time, and you know, it's like, okay, that's nice, whatever. But it's like, oh, wow. I just want to stop and park and just take that in. And have you had that experience where you see a place, whether or not there's a house, just a place, and it just evokes something in you, and you feel like for an instant, like a glimmer of eternity? For each of us, that's going to be different. Different kinds of places evoke different feelings in us. I get the sense that God, already having, right, Yeshua said he went to prepare a place for us. I have a feeling that God, every so often, gives us these little flashes, like the place I have for you. Just the place I have for you. When you get, next time you get one of those glimmers, like just something you see evokes that feeling, just turn it to the Lord and say, maybe you've got something like that for me. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? Now, all right, back to our text. But that's my little theory on those occasional evocative moments. Anybody here, like what I just said, is completely ridiculous? You've never had anything like that? Okay, I think every one of us gets glimmers every so often. Okay, all right. I don't get glimmers when I look at mansions. I don't need a mansion. I really won't need a mansion there. I lived in my car for a little while. I lived in the living room of a friend for a while. I lived in a little tiny efficiency room in a residence hotel in San Francisco that had just enough room for a bed, a dresser, a little desk, and a sink. And I was happy in all of those places. Well, I wasn't really happy in my friend's living room. Well, I was sort of happy because it was a good friend. They were fun. How much do we need to be content? Very little. Very little. And we will experience true contentment there. I better get back to our text. All right. Let's just finish the description. We're not going to finish chapter... we will finish chapter 21. All right. So we've got the gates, the wall. Now let's come to the foundation. Actually, verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper. Now you know why people are going to want to live in the wall. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, when we look at gold, we see gold, right? But apparently gold, when it's superheated, I think becomes like transparent. I've never actually seen that, but what's that?
It can be transparent.
Yeah, gold can actually be transparent. Of course, if some of you are Star Trek fans like me, in Star Trek IV, the key to transporting those whales back home was transparent aluminum. And the guy's going, transparent aluminum? And Scotty is saying, that's your key, sonny, laddie. And he goes, the schematics on this would take years to process. He goes, but imagine the money you'll make off it. Because and then later Dr. McCoy says, aren't you messing around with the timeline and everything? You know, if he's not, and Scotty goes, how do we know he didn't invent it? And like that fixes the whole thing. You ready for this? I saw a thing this week on the internet that we now have the capacity to produce transparent aluminum. Transparent aluminum. So in 1980. No, I think Star Trek IV was like 1995 or something like that. 1995 transparent aluminum was something of the 24th century. Well, we're still in the 21st century, and now we've got transparent aluminum. How did I get on that? Okay, because the wall, the city was pure gold like clear glass. We're supposed to get a sense of the otherworldliness and the unimaginable beauty of this. Verse 19, the foundation stones of the city. Now, foundation stones are not particularly beautiful things. The foundation stone of a building is meant to be big, sturdy and impressive, right? And there might be an inscription with the date and if there's a dedication. But it says the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Again, there's so much more than just efficiency here. God is a God of beauty. He didn't have to put beautiful stones in a corner foundation stone, but he chooses to add beauty. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. I don't even know what half of these are. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates, listen to this, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. The biggest pearl I've ever seen was, and it was huge, but was still only like that. And that was freakish. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. There is an artist who has done a whole series on the Revelation, and he somehow managed to capture this image of this enormous, glowing, iridescent pearl and the steps leading into the city. It's fantastic. I wish I could think of the author's name or the artist's name. And it says, and the streets of the city, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Pure gold. Some of you have heard the joke about the guy who gets to heaven and he's tried to take as much gold with him as he could. And he gets there and the angels look at him and say, why do you have paving stones? And when you think of the street, do you ever think of something glorious? The street is what your feet walk on and cars drive over, and they look good for exactly 25 seconds when the snow falls until the first car goes over it, and now it's dirty. We think of streets, we think of, here in Michigan, we think of potholes and calcium chloride powder that's built up over the last 3 months, and we can't wait for the rain to wash it away, you know, so the undercarriage of our car doesn't get all schmutzig, right? When we think of streets, do we ever think of anything beautiful and spectacular? No. In the New Jerusalem, everything is glorious. Everything. And in the Middle Eastern mindset, anything underfoot is considered a despised kind of thing. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, here's where things get very interesting. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. No Beit HaMikdash. No sacrifices, offerings, korbanot, none of it. I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. When you think about it, what was the purpose of the temple in Israel or the tabernacle in the wilderness? It was to get somewhat close to God, but by a series of distanciation, degrees of separation. I mean, could you imagine just waltzing on into the Holy of Holies? No. Everything was degrees of separation. And yet God still wanted to be proximate to his people. This is the New Jerusalem, God dwelling with us, Messiah dwelling with us. Who needs a temple when they're right there with us? In other words, in the New Jerusalem, I won't have to go find a Kohen, a priest, and offer a lamb in order to have an audience with God. He will be among us. Now, how that's going to play out, I don't know, because aren't we all going to want to spend some time with him? And it's like, I don't know how that's going to work out, but we don't have linear time in eternity. So it's not like, yeah, I've been waiting here for 11 hours, you know, but at this point, I'm the 16,000th person, so we're getting there. No. There's no linear time there. If your mind can't conceive it, bingo. We can't. But he will be among us. And therefore, there's no need for a temple in order to approach him. We are complete. We are changed. We are new. Everything is new. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, this isn't to say that there won't be a sun and moon, but there's no need of it. First of all, it's the new heavens, new earth. We need a sun to provide X amount of light and heat and the radioactivity that works with our own iron mantle, the core of the earth, to create this magnetic field and such. We need the moon not only for light at night but to regulate the tides so that water doesn't just sit stagnant and everything dies. Water, the moon, the presence of the moon creates the tides, and the water, because it moves, is cleansed constantly. You know, we're worried about the earth and the pollution of the oceans. Trust me. God put that moon there because as the waves come and as the tides come, the waters of the earth constantly are cleansed and renewed. So it doesn't mean that there won't be a moon and a sun there, but it won't be out of a necessity. If there is, it won't be to regulate tides. We won't need that. If there's no sun, or if there is a sun, it's not because we need its light or its heat. So there might be a sun and a moon, but if there are, it's not for need of it, because it's God's glory. All right, verse 24. We're almost done here. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now think about this for a minute. Haven't we always assumed that in heaven, right, the new heavens and the new earth, it's all just one people and God? But there's going to be nations and kings of those nations. And somehow, not everybody's going to be living in the New Jerusalem, but it says the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There will be nations in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just that there won't be wars between nations. There won't be needs for treaties, or there won't be tariffs put on things. There won't be any lawyers. But there will be nations. And I really like that idea. Because if you do any traveling to other countries, you see that each culture has aspects of it that are just stunningly beautiful. The songs of worship, the clothing, the culture, the foods, I mean, the ways of communicating. There will be nations and kings. But it's going to be without all the garbage. It's going to be just perfect. Yeshua said that we who overcome will rule and reign with him. Now, there have been millions and tens of millions, hundreds of millions of true believers across the millennia. There won't be billions of nations, so not everybody's going to be a king or a queen. But there is a sense in which there will be rulership, and there will be kings, and there will be jurisdictions, and there will be relationships and such. Will there be different languages, I wonder? If there are, we'll all be multilingual because we're all going to understand everybody. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Yes! I don't know how many of you suffer from seasonal affective disorder. I long for the long days. I get giddy, happy, happy feelings when the sun is still out and it's after 6 o'clock at night. Right? I actually delight in the fact that we here in Michigan live on the westernmost edge of the eastern time zone. We get more daylight than New York. Okay? In the daytime, for there will be no night there, the gates of the city will never be closed. No need to. There's no security issues. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. And that's simple because they're not there. They're not in the new heavens and the new earth. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And we're not even done yet. We're done for tonight, but we have chapter 22. It's almost inconceivable that things would get better than that, but it gets better and better and better. And remember what I told you. The first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of the Revelation are like parallels. The third chapter of Genesis and chapter 20 of Revelation with the judgment. It's like chiastic. Chiastic from the Greek letter chi. Things parallel themselves out here. As they come in, they continue to parallel. You get to the center. Then as they go back out, there are parallels that go along with it. The entire Word of God is not just arbitrary words thrown together. The whole thing has this divine, beautiful structure in it. And I like the fact that it's a key, because the letter key is the first letter in the word Christos, Messiah. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for these words which are faithful and true and were written down and not sealed up. Thank you, Lord God, that we have these things to look forward to and anticipate. And it makes everything on here on earth pale by comparison. So what if the primary in such and such a date or state or whatever didn't go the way we wanted the primary to go? So what if so-and-so that we were hoping would get in doesn't get in? So what if things don't go exactly the way we want here? So what? Lord God, everything here pales by comparison. And the joy that awaits us, we just can't even begin to imagine. But you promised it, and so we have this certainty. So help us, Lord God, as Peter said, to live lives in view of these things, to be circumspect about how we live our lives, to give thought to what we really consider priorities, to consider how we treat one another, and to give you first priority in our lives. We're sorry, Lord God, that so often we don't do that. Help us, Lord God, to walk with you in a manner that is worthy of you. Thank you for our time together tonight, and I pray that you give everybody safe travels home. These things we pray. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.